you be seated, and welcome to the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church. I want to encourage you, if you would, please, to open your Bibles to John chapter 7, the last verse of John chapter 7, verse 53. John 7, 53, it will probably be packaged very closely with the beginning of chapter 8. In fact, there may not be a chapter break quite as observable there. John chapter 7, verse 53. Sexual morality is the gravitational force that controls the tide upon which all cultures rise and fall. Biblical history is filled with examples of cultures judged for their sexual sins. Egypt, the tribes of Canaan, the nation of Moab, nations that did not know God, who were not a part of the covenant through Moses, were judged by God due in large part to their deviations from sexual norms established in the created order. They were not being held accountable to the covenant. They were being held accountable to the created order and were judged by God due in large part to their deviations from sexual norms established there. And eventually, even the nations of the covenant, Israel and Judah, were judged in large part due to their perversions of sexual practice. Secular history, though absent the notions of God's judgment, obviously, nonetheless gives example after example of rulers and entire nations becoming so sexually debauched that they eventually collapsed under the weight of their own corruption. So when I say that sexual morality is the gravitational force which controls the tide upon which all cultures rise and fall, I have ample biblical and secular evidence to support my point. But the answer for Jesus' followers to that situation isn't to preach a sexual morality that is disconnected from relational obedience to Jesus Christ. Sadly, however, that is all that we usually do. We preach sexual morality without mentioning at all that Jesus is the only one who can make us sexually moral, and instead our preaching winds up feeding the perception that we are hypocrites because we single out sexual sins that we want to condemn and then rationalize the ones that we want to minimize. So if it is indeed true that sexual morality is the gravitational force upon which controls the tide upon which all cultures rise and fall, the tide turns not on a legalistic, governmentally legislated morality, but instead it turns on the gospel of Jesus Christ, upon the good news that Jesus is taking all that is broken in our world, including sexual morality, and is redeeming it for the good that God created it for and created for us to enjoy. So what we need is less preaching at a sexually broken world and more ministry to a sexually broken world. And we will learn how to do that by watching the example of the Master himself, Jesus, as he ministered in the sexually broken world into which he came 2,000 years ago. So I hope you found John 7, 53. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning, beginning in John 7, 53, where it says, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?' They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, They went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And God add a blessing to the reading of his words. You may be seated. Now, we have to take care of first things first. How many people, in reading from your copy of God's Word, saw the note that said this section was not included in the earliest manuscript? Several of you there. The rest of you, don't bring your Bibles, you read the screen. Shame on you, I found out who every one of you are. Now, need to bring your Bible with you on Sunday mornings. That way you can go back and look at it. But all of us who have a copy of God's Word have some kind of note that tells us that the earliest manuscripts don't include the verses that I just read. Now, what does that mean? And most importantly, does it matter? Well, we don't have to go very far to find an explanation. One of the things we have to realize, and I think most of us do, is that we don't have any of the original manuscripts of anything that was written in the Bible. In other words, we do not have Matthew from Matthew's own hands, or Mark from Mark's own hands, any of the books from the author's own hands. We don't have any of that. What we have is the result of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies over the century. And there is this man in the world, a person in the world, called a textual critic, and their job is to apply sound methods to try to assess what was original. And what they do to assess what was original is they go back to the earliest that they can locate, sometimes just fragments, because the idea is that the fewer copies made, the more likely it is to have been in the original. Now, just to put your mind at ease, what we find as we go back to those older versions is that they are very consistent with the later versions. God has done a remarkable job preserving his word, and you can rest assured that what you have is what he wanted us to have. But when you see a note that says a passage isn't in the oldest manuscripts, and there are a couple of them in your Bible, you are being told that the scholarly consensus, both conservative and liberal, is that these verses weren't originally in what the author penned, in this case, John. They were inserted later by an unknown copyist and found their way into the canon of Scripture. In other words, the witness of history says that they belong. As we have seen that they came along later and the church widely accepted them, we, again trusting God to preserve his word, have confidence that what is there was meant to be there. And so some scholars have almost said, advocated that this ought to be its own biblical book. It ought to be a standalone. They believe it legitimately happened. They believe that it was something that the church preserved for future generations to have, that it ought to stand alone. We do believe, however, that it is authentic because it sounds like Jesus. There were some other things that were written around the time of Christ about Jesus that don't sound like Jesus. They didn't make it in. For instance, does it sound like Jesus to you that when he was a little boy and got ticked off at his friends, he turned all his friends into statues? That's out there. You can read it. Doesn't sound like Jesus. At least it wouldn't work in the Christmas stories that we love to tell and feel heartwarmed about at Christmas time. There are things out there that don't sound like Jesus, aren't consistent with what we see of them in Scripture. But everything we see here has been preserved historically by the church, handed down to generations because it felt like Jesus, and the belief was this was authentically preserved from an event in Christ's life. And so we can gain truth from it. And the truth of it shows, by Christ's example, how we should minister in a sexually broken world. And it shows us first that we must deal with sexual sin consistently. Deal with sexual sin consistently. I think the part of this episode that people find most intriguing is Jesus bending down to write in the dirt. In fact, your internal dialogue when that happened said, "What's he doing? What did he write? What's going on here?" Everybody wants to know why he did that, and everybody wants to know what he wrote. So I want you to listen very closely as I'm about to give you the definitive scholarly answer as to why he bent down and what he wrote. You might want to write this down. We have no idea. None at all. None at all. Anything that we say about that is speculation. Personally, I think the most likely bit of speculation has to do with the Roman legal custom of a judge hearing a charge and then writing out his judgment before pronouncing it. If that's the case, then it's likely that what Jesus wrote was this: "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her." But again, we have no way of knowing anything except what Jesus said when he stood up. And that is a statement that shows us that we must deal with sexual sin consistently. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the woman's sin. She was caught in the act of adultery. She was guilty. He is pronouncing judgment on the woman's sin, a point that you can see better when you understand the trap that Jesus' opponents were setting for him. It was a clever one indeed. The law to which these men were referring is in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, which does call for the execution of a person caught in adultery. If Jesus said she shouldn't be stoned, that would prove what the Jewish authorities had already suspected, that Jesus was light on sin and liberal in his application of Scripture. If, on the other hand, he surprised them and pronounced a hardline judgment, it would have alienated his followers who had seen in Jesus something they hadn't seen in other religious leaders, which was a heart and compassion. Further, a hardline judgment would have caught the notice of the Romans, who were the only legal executioners, and they would likely have executed Jesus as an anarchist. So Jesus' opponents thought that they finally had them. But then he stands and says that the one who is sinless in the group can be the one who gets the little stoning party started. And he throws all of their plans for a loop. Because he doesn't deny in that statement that she has sinned. He is, in fact, giving permission for the sentence to be carried out, provided that the proper moral conditions were present to do so. And that's where we get to the idea of consistency. Here's how. You may already be aware of this, but my parents told me it takes two to tango. And this woman, caught in the very act, had an accomplice. So where was the man? You see, it seems, and Jesus saw this immediately, that they were holding this woman to different sexual standards than to which they were holding the man. If they weren't, they would have brought the man too. But they let him go and treated the woman's sin as inherently worse than the man's sin. So when Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her," he's not only confronting the sexual sin of the woman, and he is indeed confronting the sexual sin of the woman. He's also confronting the sexual exploitation of this woman by these men and their hypocrisy. Now, frequently when we talk about these kinds of things, it's much easier to point at the shortcomings outside of the church than it is to look in the mirror. So let's look in the mirror as we think about dealing with sexual sin consistently. We are a Southern Baptist church. I've been a vocational minister in the Southern Baptist Church for 32 years. In those 32 years, the biggest tragedy that I've had to deal with in church life is divorce. I have lost count of how many couples I've begged to stay together, and it grieves me to no end when they don't. I went to the Southern Baptist database, looked at resolutions that we have adopted as a convention. Since 1904, there have been exactly three resolutions that explicitly deal with this tragedy that I and Southern Baptist pastors deal with numerous times each and every year. There have been exactly two resolutions that deal in a straightforward way with premarital heterosexual sex, which is the most common form of sexual immorality among church members today. Two. Since 1976, there have been 22 resolutions that deal explicitly with homosexuality. In 32 years, I can count on one hand how many folks I've had to talk to dealing with same-sex attraction. But most years, I lose count of how many people I have to talk to about their marriage, lose count of how many people I have to challenge or have become aware of or transgressing God's boundaries for sexuality through premarital sex. Is it possible that we don't treat sexual sin equally? I'm telling you it's more than possible. I'm saying to you we don't treat sexual sin equally. We create categories that are abhorrent. And then we have these other categories where we say, well, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. If you're going to minister to a sexually broken world, you had flat better be consistent, or you lose all moral authority to say a thing. And the reason that Southern Baptists aren't being listened to is because people can tell that we've given away our moral authority to hypocrisy. If you're going to minister to a sexually broken world, can't create categories. You have to understand that God's standard is the standard whether you get the transgression mentally or not. If you want to minister to a world, you have to do this consistently. And then next, you must deal with sexual sin redemptively. Deal with it consistently. Don't create categories. And then deal with it redemptively. Everybody in human history who's ever read the account from John 7, 53 through 8, 11 has wanted to know, what is he writing down? Everyone who's done it. But there's one person more interested in all of human history in what Jesus was writing down than anybody else who's ever lived, and it's the woman. You think you're interested in what he's writing. She knew that her life depended in some way on what he was doing and what he would stand up and say. She did not want to hear, I promise you, she did not want to hear Jesus say, your sin is worthy of judgment. That is exactly what he did when he declared sentence could be carried out by the one who had clean hands. Dealing with sin redemptively does not mean that we have to redefine sin or that we refuse to call it out. She knew that she was a sinner, and Jesus had confirmed that she was deserving of judgment. So when everyone left, there's only one man left standing, one man whose character was up to the job, the criteria for passing righteous judgment. There was only one person who could meet the criteria. And he was there. And yet there were no rocks in his hands, only grace in his voice. And with that voice, he said, go. No. He said more than that, didn't he? He said, go and sin no more. You see, Jesus' goal in this sexually charged situation was to humiliate the hypocrite with their hypocrisy and then to rescue the woman from her brokenness. He forgave her, and then on the basis of that gracious forgiveness, he called her to a higher sexual standard. It's the opposite of what we want to do. We categorize sexual sin in such a way that says that you need to come out of that mess on your own. And then when you clean up, then you can have grace. Essentially what we say to the world is this. You need to take a shower before you can take a bath. You need to clean yourself up on your own. And then when you're worthy enough for Jesus, like me, then you can have everything. What is our message to the person dealing with same-sex attraction? Or to the person who has been divorced years ago and lives with the regret? Or what is our message to the person who has a secret addiction to porn? I think if we were to ask them, they would say it sounded something like condemnation. with no message of hope for forgiveness or hope in Christ to deal with those attractions. In other words, we do the worst thing that Christians can do, the very worst thing, which is to tell sinners that Christ's grace isn't sufficient enough for their sin. God help us. God help us. This is personal for me. My college roommate, Corey Baldridge, unbeknownst to me, unbeknownst to anybody, even his family, had struggled with same-sex attraction his entire life. And a few years after we graduated, he threw himself headlong into living the out and proud homosexual lifestyle. He had remained hidden, and it got worse. You can imagine that that's something that the prevailing moral climate of a Baptist university in the mid-80s would have encouraged you to keep to yourself. And in that environment where he got no help, he finally listened to what the world was saying and said, just give in. And for years he lived this lifestyle. And I didn't hear from him during that entire period of time. But then in what I think is the only redemptive use of Facebook that I had in all the years I was on it, and I'm off now, my life's better, we reconnected. And we had a phone call one Sunday night. And in that phone call, he told me where he'd been and what had happened. And he told me the story how God had met him in the middle of his sexual brokenness and redeemed him. He also told me something that has informed my conversations with those dealing with same-sex sexual temptation and any other kind of temptation, sexual or otherwise, since. He said, Derek, I don't know if I'll ever be delivered from the temptations I face, but this is an exact quote. I have learned in the midst of those temptations that Christ's grace is sufficient to face them. That's the message that the same-sex attracted and gender-confused need to hear. That Christ's grace is sufficient. And that, by the way, is the same message that the rest of the sexually broken world needs to hear. In our midst right now are men who have quietly fought a losing battle their entire adult lives with porn addiction. Men, I promise you that you're not alone in this, and I promise that Christ's grace is sufficient to forgive you and sustain you through this. Please let our elders and our staff know so that we can help you. Right now in our midst are men and women whose marriages are difficult and no one knows, and you have collectively decided, the two of you, that it is not survivable. Your patience has run out, and I promise you that you are not alone. And I promise you that Christ's grace is sufficient to sustain you through it. Please let our elders and our staff know so that we can help you. Right now in our midst are single young men and young women who are sexually active but unmarried. Perhaps you have tried to remain chaste, but you've failed so many times that you've just given in. Or perhaps until this very instance, you have never thought of heterosexual premarital sex as being an affront to God's holiness like other kinds of sexual sin. And now Satan either wants you to continue rationalizing it or to stay quiet in your shame. And I promise you that you are not alone. And I promise you that Christ's grace is sufficient to forgive you and keep you pure. Please let our elders and our staff know so that we can help you. At the end of the day, folks, every person in this room, speaker included, is sexually broken. We were created to glorify God as bearers of His image, and we rebelled against God, and since that time, every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived has inherited a rebel nature. Every one of us. And that means all parts of our nature are rebellious against God. Ethically, morally, and yes, even in our sexual morals, there is a natural tendency to say, my way, and not God's way. But there are many in this room who have found healing and forgiveness in Christ Jesus, who have found that the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover the worst of sins. Sins that maybe only those closest to you know about. But it's been taken care of by the sufficient grace of Jesus Christ. There are those in this room who have been healed because of the ministry of Jesus to make us like we were intended to be, reconciling us with God and then giving us His power to live our lives as He would live our lives if He were us. And those people would say to you, those in hiding in this room, let's be healed. And He would say to all of us, let's stop screaming condemnation. As if that's all we have to say. Let's stop screaming condemnation. And let's hold fast to holiness. But preach redemption. That honors Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please.